The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, February 17, 2013, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Ezra 9, verses 1 through 2, and 10, verses 1 through 4. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Religion Without Religiosity, The Story, Week 21.
Well, most political experts agree that there's a very good chance that sometime in the near future, some law will be passed and signed into law that will deal with the issue of immigration reform. Now, a few months ago, the prospects of that happening were basically nil. The same experts would have said that immigration reform was an issue that was dead in the water. What happened, of course, was that last November, Latino voters made their voices heard. And they voted overwhelmingly, it seems, for Democratic candidates, with at least one of the causes being that they were unhappy with Republican positions towards those who are undocumented immigrants. So once they saw the results of these exit polls, Republicans thought, well, if we don't want to lose every national election, we've got to change our position about this, perhaps. And so they have signaled that they're willing now to move to a less restrictive approach to those who are undocumented immigrants. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about another rapid and quick change in immigration policy. Now, this change is brought about not by an election, but by an even bigger event. God's people, the Hebrews, have been living in the city of Babylon for the past 70 years. That exile comes to an end. God sends them back to Jerusalem. But while they were living in Babylon, the Hebrew people married folks of other cultures. They raised families. But now that they get back to Jerusalem, this issue of what do we do with these people who were not Hebrew originally, what should be done with them? What kinds of policies should be enacted? Let's hear the way this policy gets enacted as we read a portion of the history of God's people recorded for us in the book of Ezra. The leaders came to me, speaking of Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Ammonites, Jebusites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and Well, many economists have spoken of the last decade, the first decade of the 21st century, as being a lost decade economically. And what they mean by that is that most people over the past 10 years have not gotten anywhere better, financially speaking. That we couple the housing bubble burst with the fact that many people lost their homes, and those who still own their homes have lost a sizable amount of their equity. That even though the stock market has rallied a bit recently, it is still below where it was 5 years ago. that because wages have been pretty much stagnant, because most folks have to contribute more to their own health care, that most people have not seen any progress towards a better place financially. Well, if the last decade was a lost one economically, it was a far worse one for those in the religious world. In her book, Christianity After Religion, Diana Butler Bass speaks of the first 10 years of the 21st century as being the horrible decade for those in religion. She cites several events that took place that caused religion itself to be seen in a very negative light. The first one being, of course, the attack on 9/11. At first, we heard that those attacks were the caused by terrorists, but then the wording got changed to Muslim extremists, Islamic fundamentalists. That this somehow came about because people were practicing a religion in a way that led them to this conclusion. And pretty soon it wasn't just Muslim extremists that were looked suspicious, but anybody who practiced religion in an extreme way somehow was seen as a threat, as a danger, as an oddball. And then, a little bit later, what began to emerge from the Catholic Church was this systemic abuse of children by priests, and the attempts to cover that up by those in the church hierarchy. Yeah, to that, comments by people like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell that hurricanes were God's punishment for America's moral decline, as well as what seems to be unending denominational strife over issues of ordination. And people just got fed up, tired, sick of what they were hearing coming out of the realm of religion. What took place was that people were seeing the shadow side of religion. They were seeing religion itself as being a form of harshness, hypocrisy, judgmentalism. They began to see that religion could generate division, arrogance, and violence. And so many people began to distance themselves from religion. Not only has church going dropped dramatically over these past 10 years, but people no longer want to think of themselves as being religious. Spiritual, fine, but not religious. That term has taken on a very dark tone as people have witnessed what's happened. Now, I believe that religion, when practiced faithfully, can be a source of healing, of hope and unity. There's no doubt that what has transpired has shown that religion also has a dark, destructive component to it if practiced in an unfaithful way. Another case in point for us might be this episode in Israel's history when they have been freed from the 70-year exile. They head back to Jerusalem. And they began to rebuild this destroyed city. Nebuchadnezzar had laid waste to it 70 years prior, so now they begin to rebuild the temple, and then they rebuild the city walls that protect the city from invaders. And once these building projects have been done, they begin to look around and say, well, what else can we do to recommit ourselves to the Lord, to show that we are God's people? There's been a rising sense of national pride as these building projects have gone so well. And as they're pondering what can be done to show forth their deep commitment to God, they begin to look around. They notice that there are people there who aren't Hebrew. Foreign people. Folks from other cultures that before the exile had been seen in a detestable light. And so pretty quickly the idea comes up, well, we've rebuilt a wall around Jerusalem. Let's build some spiritual walls that separate the good from the bad, the holy from the unholy, God's people from those who are detestable. And so they began to construct a wall that goes right through families. People who had been wives now are no longer welcome. Children who were born in the family now become set aside. The words are put this way, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, the spiritual leaders, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Moabites, Egyptians, etc. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. The thing that's kind of sadly ironic was that 70 years prior to this, when the Hebrews were first being taken into exile, God said to the people through Jeremiah these words, "Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city, Babylon, to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for Babylon, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." So God is saying, I'm sending you out into a foreign land, but make that your home. Get married, raise families, have gardens. Whatever is good for Babylon is good for you. It's a radical shift in Hebrew understanding, but Jeremiah says, that's what God wants you to do, and they do it. They get married, they raise kids. You're going to be there for a while, God says. So make it your home. But when they return to Jerusalem, things change. And what had been acceptable in Babylon becomes unacceptable back in Jerusalem. These foreign wives and the children produced in these marriages are looked at as being contaminants, human pollution. The words are put this way, that the Hebrews have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. We've allowed our holy nature to be tainted by our connection to these foreign people. Where else have we heard in human history the idea of a holy race? Superior race. Where else have blood laws been enacted? So the focus gets shifted now to maintaining some sort of holiness code, to reasserting a purity of race. And of course, to maintain that code, a clear distinction has to be drawn between those who are holy and those who are not. Clear boundaries must be set up and maintained. The only way to know which people are acceptable to the Lord is to be clear also about which people aren't. To know who's good, we've got to be really specific about who's bad. So the leaders of Israel start drawing a circle around who it is that's meant to be part of the people of God. And that line again goes right through families. And they make this decision. They say, let's make a covenant before the Lord our God to send away all... Listen carefully. To send away all these women and their children. Let it be done according to the law. These women, who are these? You see, prior to this, these were our wives. But now they're these women. They have been depersonalized, cast forth. These used to be our kids, but now they are their children. They're not my children. Yeah, I may have raised them. I may have given life to them. I may have contributed genetic material to their well-being, but they're not my kids now. They're outside that wall. They're part of them. They're not part of us. And these families get ripped apart. All in the spirit of showing a devotion to the law. You know, what doesn't happen in this time of spiritual renewal is that the Hebrew men don't look inside themselves. There's never a sense of, you know, maybe part of the problem here, maybe part of what led us into exile, that God was not happy with us. What we were doing. The way that we perpetuated injustice, the way that we were greedy, the way that we misused power, the way that we didn't really honor God. There's no sense that perhaps they own part of the problem. No, the problem gets put onto these foreign people. They're made to bear the burden of this whole movement. And one of the things that perpetually happens in religion circles is so often people who have the power, who call the shots, who run the institutions, don't apply the law equally to themselves. They're much quicker often to apply it to those other people. Especially to sins that they themselves don't have to deal with. So, for example, in the Catholic priest scandals, how often was it the case that people in power protected the priests? They're part of us. And if protecting part of us means we put other people at risk, including children, so be it. In the Muslim world, so often it is the case that people who interpret the Quran are men. And so often they interpret it in a way that makes women second or third class citizens. What a surprise. And so often, even in Christian circles, even today, it is so often the case that people who typically are in power are heterosexual men. And so what sins should we be really clear are the detestable ones are the ones that have to do with homosexuality or with a woman's reproductive rights, issues that they themselves, as heterosexual men, they don't have to deal with as personally. Let's make it real clear that those sins are the worst ones. And we'll not really talk a whole lot about greed or hypocrisy or misuse of power. Why is that the case? Because it's so tempting, you know, to use religion in a way that puts the focus on those out there. And Jesus, for one, got pretty worked up about this. In fact, when I read the Gospels, the thing that gets him so lit up more than anything else is hypocrisy. And so often the folks that he's dealing with all the time, the people who give him the hardest time, are the religious leaders. It's not the folks who are known to be sinners. It's the good, righteous Pharisees, the leaders of the law, the interpreters, the scribes, who just don't like Jesus because he seems not to practice a form of religiosity that they themselves don't like. They're constantly identifying who is the sinner, and Christ is always saying, turn the finger around and point it at yourself. The flowing robes and the position don't hide the fact that beneath those robes there is a heart that needs to be converted. And so he says things like, you know, before you try to take that speck out of that person's eye, take that log out of your own eye. And when they say, no, thank you, we'll keep trying to take out other people's sins without dealing with our own, he finally has it. He's done. He's frustrated. And by the end of Matthew's chapter, we see a whole chapter devoted to him just laying it on the Pharisees. And at one point he says, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. How can people who are about religion, who lead religion, how can they end up in a place of hypocrisy and wickedness? So whenever it's used, that is religion, to condemn, to victimize those on out there, instead of really being convicted of what's going on in here, religion gets misused. It becomes a weapon in the hands of those in power that generates division, oppression, and injustice. For if the law of God really is understood clearly, at least in the Judeo-Christian perspective, the law ends up convicting every single person. The law ends up saying every person who draws breath stands guilty before God. Not just those people, all people. Every man, woman, and child is convicted by the law as being guilty before God, because the law does not play around and say, well, you're better than you because you do this and you don't do that. The law is not convinced of trying to make us compete with each other. That's a human game that we create to try to make ourselves feel better by comparison. Well, at least I'm not as bad as you, because you do that thing, and that thing is worse than what I do, so I'm better than you. The law says, that's not what I'm here for. The law is here to say, here's God, here are human beings, let's see how you compare to God. And all of a sudden, those little earthly distinctions drop in the comparison to this almighty, eternal, glorious, holy God. And we all stand before God and say, oh my God, we are doomed. That's what the law is supposed to do. And once we realize we're all in the same boat, we're all radically in need of grace, that we're all in this stinking boat of condemnation, then the gospel can begin to be heard as good news. But prior to that, we're still playing games. We're still trying to justify ourselves by misusing the law. So the Christian gospel says we're all in the same boat. The law has condemned us. What can save us? So Paul says in Ephesians that he talks about this Christ who destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I find it so ironic that so often religion tries to build walls. That's what Ezra was doing. And yet the gospel says that Christ destroyed the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. What caused that wall between Jews and non-Jews? Guess what? It was the law being interpreted to make Gentiles seem to be a subhuman. The law gave the Jews a sense of moral superiority. There was this wall of division. And so Christ sets aside the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself, in his person, in his body, one new humanity out of the two. Thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Wow, Christ set aside the law with his commands and regulations, Paul says. That's a stunning proclamation, particularly, especially to those of a Jewish background. I think what Paul is trying to say as a former Jew, now a Christian, is that Christianity is not a law-based faith. If you want that, you've got other choices. You've got Judaism or Islam. If you want a faith that's not law-based but grace-based, then Christianity is for you. So Christ tears down this dividing wall, but he doesn't just stop at tearing it down. He says he starts to rebuild a new humanity out of the various distinct separate peoples that have been formed by the law. He starts to draw Jew and Gentile together in a way that builds a new humanity, Paul says. That what had been a world filled with suspicion, division, anger, now becomes one where God joins people together in his grace and in his love. Christ is not a wall builder. He's creating a new humanity by destroying the walls of hostility and joining people together in his own crucified and risen body. Wow. So Paul, pondering this, says, if you really get Christianity, here's the outcome. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's hard to imagine the impact of that in first century Rome. No more Jew nor Greek. We have just spent centuries hating each other. What are you talking about? Well, in Christ now, all that animosity has been torn down by the gift of God in Christ. Economically, you have slaves and frees, rich and poor. Hey, guess what? In Christ, those things don't matter. They don't exist. You are one in Christ. Men and women. In first century Rome, it was a height of patriarchy to say that women and men, that distinction is gone. Wow. He's blowing up all the culturally sanctioned and upheld divisions, saying in Christ, it's all torn down. Now you're all one in Christ. This is world-changing stuff, Paul says. And can you imagine how that news would have sounded to the foreign wives in Ezra's day? Instead of being judged, condemned, excluded, the heart of God says, no, no, you are part of my family. Could you imagine how that would feel to know that you no longer as the weaker party, the without power, now you are made one in Christ? No wonder the early church grew amongst the slaves, amongst the poor, amongst women, because they realize suddenly they who have been marginalized, rejected, judged, now they've got a place at the table of God. And if they got a place at the table of God, then they must have a value that they never really understood before. And that's how the world began to change and Christianity grew. It was this totally countercultural movement that says, in Christ, all those things that are put in place to try to give value and strength and resources to certain kinds of people now are torn down and you are made one. So my perspective, at least, would be that if we understand this gospel and even a fraction of it, our response to God has to be one of unbelievable humility, gratitude, devotion. The gospel seeks to end the game playing, the finger pointing, the who's better, who's worse. The gospel says, hey, folks, we're all sinners. We all stand judged before God. But God in His mercy, God in His grace, God in His unyielding love for us sent us His Son to tear down those things to make us one. So I would imagine in a world that is sick to its stomach about seeing the shadow side of religiosity, of seeing the destructive impact of this kind of horrible game playing, is yearning to see, is there truly a way of being in this world that has love and grace and forgiveness at its heart? Is there something really in this world that is opposite of the world's way of dividing, marginalizing, building walls? Is there another way that sees the value of every human being and welcomes them by the grace of God into a new kingdom, a new fellowship opened up by God through Christ? I think the world is desperate to see that. God sends us forth to be that, to live that, to celebrate that together. And may God give us the courage, may God give us the wisdom and the love to be faithful to that call and to live authentically as His people. We ask for that grace from God today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God whose ways are one of redemption, one of making things new, one of speaking to our deepest needs. Help us today to open our hearts more deeply to that truth and to live in the light and the beauty of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.